Last but not least,
I'm Terry Kylan, the executive director of Paths to Understanding and a Lutheran pastor for 31 years, and happy to have Brother Kareem here with us today.
Hi, everybody. I know we had some people filter in. I don't want us to run out of time, so please do introduce yourselves personally afterwards if you are so motivated. We're here till the end of the week. Once again, may peace be upon all of you. Assalamu alaikum. My name is Kareem Maulana. I am here as a member of the Muslim Association of the Puget Sound, which is one of the largest masjids in the Pacific Northwest, home to a rainbow demographic of different ethnicities and backgrounds, and it's a truly wonderful place to be.
Hey, Kareem.
Yes.
So when he says, Assalamu alaikum, we all could say within our own tradition and also with you. Within Lutheran tradition, it would be, because it's basically, what does it mean?
Yeah, I was actually amazed when I was reading along with the hymns on the first day. I saw a section that said, may God be with you, and the congregation responded, and with you as well. And that's basically the meaning of assalamu alaikum. Salam means peace in Arabic. And anytime you see the word al at the beginning of something, it's a hint that it's getting an upgrade. So when we say al-salam or as-salam, that's how you would pronounce it, then the peace or the source of all peace, the one that all peace comes from is God, right? So we're saying, may God be with you. And then the response is, wa alaykum as-salam, and may he be with you as well. And may the peace be with you as well. So as for what I'm here to speak about today, I know Rabbi Yohana and Pastor Terry have some really wonderful information about Jubilee. We don't have a direct corollary to Jubilee in our tradition, so what I want to dig into is more our concepts around charity, the purification of wealth, and the flow of it. However, as you get to know me, you'll realize that I like to take 10 steps back before I start walking forward. And so I'm going to start here with an overview of what Islam even is, what Muslims are all about, the fundamentals of our faith, what kind of drives us to try to be better people in the greater context of the world. I would like this to be interactive. I would be happy if I don't even get to zakat, to be honest, and sadaqah. If you guys have any questions, please do raise your hand and ask, or you can hold your questions towards afterwards. That's also fine. We're in the village. You can find us. You know, we got the dark hair and the brown skin, so we shouldn't be too hard to find. Okay. With that, I do want to highlight the fact that this is going to be an introduction. Once again, as you get to know me, you know, don't let me corner you because I'll talk to you for like 10 hours about the most mundane possible subject, right? I have too much to say. That's one of my character traits. So my intention here is for this to be high level, if possible. My worst habit will get to me, and I'm sure I'll expound on things. But the reason I say that is that truly, I could only possibly share a drop in the ocean when it comes to things like the full intellectual wisdom, faith tradition that goes into any of our backgrounds, right? Including this one as well. Islam being a faith tradition that's shared by, last time I checked, roughly 23%, so about one out of every four humans on Earth, right? So there's a lot of people. I think it's like 1.8 some billion humans at this point. A lot of them. And so all of those different backgrounds will kind of bring something different to their element of the tradition, right? And so what I want to focus on instead is that skeleton, which is common throughout the vast majority of that enormous swath of humans, right? Those core concepts that tie us together as Muslims across the world. And also about how these core elements motivate us and inspire us to excel and become, you know, try to draw nearer to God. So more of my bad habits, I have to couch a lot of this before I begin, is that I may tend to use a lot of Arabic, and I'm going to try not to. It's just that some words have become, you know, my tongue is wet with their movement. You know what I mean? It's a common thing for me to repeat. So let's go over a few of them now. I'm sure some of you may have seen some of these. The first is Allah. Can anyone raise your hand if you've heard the word Allah before? Okay, so much like you might say, I guess you can't say in Hebrew yet, Yud-Heh, Vav-Heh, right? You can't quite say it, but you might say Dios in Spanish, God in English. Allah is the word in Arabic for God. It has certain connotations. It has a oneness to it, right? There's no plurality there. But ultimately, it is the Arabic word for God. So, for example, if you open up the Bible of a Arab-speaking Christian, the word that will be written there for God is Allah. It's just the word that you would use in Arabic to refer to the divine. It's capital G God. There's also words for lowercase g gods as well, but this is a word you'll hear me say a lot. Another word is Islam. I kind of wanted to focus on these two words because it's one that is often stumbled upon, I think, in the news cycles, but Islam is actually the name of the faith tradition itself. So it's the faith characterized by its monotheism with the belief in one God and all of his prophets. And as a follow-on, Muslims are then the ones who practice Islam, right? Mm-hmm. So a Muslim believes in Islam. So you can help me fill in the blanks here, right? A Christian is a practitioner of?
Christianity.
Okay. And those that practice Judaism are known as?
Jews.
And so a Muslim is an adherent to?
Islam.
Good job. You guys are such a round of applause. Fantastic. You guys are like over news media at this point, so this is really good. Fantastic. I like it. Oh, goodness gracious. Okay. Did I skip a lot? I did. Okay, so I mentioned earlier that the fundamental belief system of Islam is that there is one God and that God sent many prophets, right? There's a lot of them, right? And as a core pillar of our belief system is to accept all of them. And so this is a small list, right? Compared to the hundreds of thousands of prophets that must have once existed. But I wanted to highlight some that are common amongst at least the Abrahamic faith traditions, right? Muslims believe in all the prophets from Adam, who theologically is our first, all the way down through Moses, John, Jesus, and the Prophet Muhammad. May the peace and blessings of God be upon each of them, every single one. One of the core tenets of faith is to believe in them without exception. There's a picture of Jesus walking on water. I think that's what that is in the corner. That being said, despite the fact that there are many prophets in our tradition, it said that a prophet was sent to every nation, which you can let your imagination run wild with that, right? Every single nation of humans, a prophet was sent to them. So despite that fact, that you're going to have a plurality of backgrounds and different cultural traditions, the message given to every single prophet was one. Is one of the fundamental belief systems of Islam, right? So you have hundreds of thousands of messengers sent, but the message is always the same. And that message being that there's one God. You, me, everybody is one day going to get old or maybe not get old and then pass away. And then all of us are going to return and be face to face with that divine. Right? Everyone is going to meet the divine. So because of that future reality of meeting with the maker, the creator, that means that during this short lifespan that each of us has been blessed with, the main occupation that should be making us busy is to be doing good things and then to not be doing bad things. So it's the fundamental belief system of Islam that all those hundreds of thousands of messengers were sent with the message that there's a God, you're going to meet them. So do good stuff and don't do bad stuff. Simple as that. We have obviously we have a special relationship with what we consider to be the final messenger, whose name was Muhammad, May peace and blessings of God be upon him. And one of my favorite, you know, I mean, hundreds and hundreds of my personal hours of research is into his life and times. That's one of the things that gives me the most pleasure, optimism, hope, you know, and understanding of looking into his life and all the amazing things, oh goodness, that happened around it. And so I wanted to give you a short rundown without, you know, hitting bedrock. To begin with, I wanted to just mention that in our common calendar, we'd say that he was born around 571 in Common Era in a place called Mecca. Some of you may be familiar with Mecca for one of multiple reasons. One is the fact that it's right here. Anybody know what Mecca is famous for in the modern day?
The Hajj.
The Hajj, that's right. We'll talk about that. Good job, bonus points. Mecca is actually mentioned in the Book of Psalms in chapter 84, in its initial reference as Bakka. There is a mention to it. Blessed is the man whose strength in thee, in whose heart are the ways of them. Those who passing through the valley of Bakka, they make it a spring. Also blessing the first rain will give. They go from strength to strength, every one of them in Zion appeareth before God. Which appears to be a reference to Ishmael and his mother Hagar. And Ishmael is the, through lineage, grandfather of the Prophet Muhammad. Peace and blessings be upon him. As another reference, as the sons of Kedar in Isaiah 42, if I recall correctly. He was an orphan, and this is a capital O orphan. Arabia was not a place of much industry at the time. To set the stage here, the two superpowers, what we would call them, were the Sassanid empires of the Persians and Byzantium of the Eastern Roman Empire. And though we know about the Romans and their successes, at that time, believe it or not, they were the underdog. The Sassanids were like the major mover and shaker of the world at that time. Arabia was just there, basically. And in that world, in that setting is where the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, was born into, of noble lineage, but not necessarily to a wealthy family, if that makes sense. When he was born, his father actually had passed away before. So his mother was pregnant, his father went on a trading journey and died. So by the time he was born to his mother Amina only. After a few years, his mother also passed away. And so he was being raised between his mother Amina as well as a wet nurse at that time. And now he's lost both of his direct parental figures. And so he was sent to live with his grandfather, who was like a legendary Arab at the time. His name was Abd al-Muttalib. And why was he legendary? Because the well that was started through the little baby kicks of Ishmael in the valley of Bakka was lost for a time. And his grandfather, Abd al-Muttalib, was the man who uncovered it and refound it. So all of a sudden, in this arid area where there was water, it was so precious, it was gone, he refound it. And so he was like, you know, you can imagine, the person who brings life back to an entire area has a level of respect. Unfortunately, Abd al-Muttalib also passes away, his grandfather, shortly after. And from the age of like a young boy, he's sent to live with his uncle, who is named Abu Talib. And he lives and is raised with him through his adulthood. So he was orphaned over and over. And yet God was always making a way for him. What's amazing about his background is that, as I mentioned, Mecca was not a place of much learning. It was actually quite the opposite, right? So in the entirety of the city, can anybody guess, with a raise of hands, how many people could read and write? Is that a zero or a three?
That's a zero.
Oh, okay. It's just above zero, but it's not much farther from three. So I'll take that, actually. It might have been like 3 to 5 or so people in the entirety of the city. He was not one of them. Because, once again, noble lineage, but not wealthy. Which is where part of the literary miracle of the Quran comes, due to its poetic nature. It says here he was a merchant. His primary occupation was being a shepherd. So he would take flocks of people's animals and take care of them, and they would pay him in, like, shiny rocks, you know, like pennies, basically, is what you would say. However, he did marry Khadija, which is my daughter's name, because I love that character so much, who herself was the wealthiest woman in all of Mecca. She was a wealthy merchant, and when they married, then, of course, he also became a merchant, because, like, the family business at that point. Why did Khadija want to marry him in the first place? Well, because he was known throughout the city for being an extraordinarily honest individual, right? Even after all the contention started, people who hated him would like leave stuff at his house because they knew he would take care of it and then come back and pick it up later, right? As-Sadiq al-Amin, the trustworthy one that you can entrust, was his title before any of the prophethood stuff started. And there's other good things. And so Khadija actually proposed to him, his wife, which is an aside. I think it's really cool. She proposed to him to get married when he was 25. So he did not receive revelation until he had achieved the age of 40. So he had been living amongst his people for 40 years. That's how he earned his reputation. And then revelation began when he was 40. And what followed was great difficulty. Like most messengers, there can be a level of rejection amongst the wealthy who don't really draw close to the messages that you find in some of these faith traditions. And so early believers were killed, tortured, with the efforts to try to return them back to their polytheist previous religions. And so because of this, the very first emigration of Muslims was when the Prophet Muhammad, may peace be upon him, sent the early Muslims to Habesha, to Abyssinia, we would say modern-day Ethiopia. Because at the time there was a king called the Najashi in Arabic. I believe in English it's called the Negus. He was a Christian king of a Christian land. And the Prophet Muhammad said, go and live with him because he is a just king and he'll leave you guys alone. You can worship. At that time, he had not been given permission from God to leave the city of Mecca, so he had to stay there and endure what was remaining. But the first immigration was from the Muslims from Mecca to Ethiopia. Eventually, they did try to assassinate him pretty hard, right towards the end of those 13 years. And so he fled the city of Mecca with his best friend, a man named Abu Bakr, who is also a legend in his own right, towards a city of Medina. Medina at the time was called Yathrib. And it's a very important part of the story because prophecy only lasted 23 years. He was born, the revelation started at 40, he died at 63. 13 years were the theft, murder, and the prosecution of living in Mecca. The next 10 years were establishing a real strong community in the city that would become known as Medina. And Medina, does anybody know what Medina means? Because there's a Medina. Yes, say that again.
City.
Medina just means city. Why do we call a city city? Medina al-Nabi. This is the city of the Prophet. And when he came there, it was a city of Jewish people, of people upon their initial polytheist religion, and a small minority community of Muslims. And they formed a constitution of amongst this plurality that they would all work together to defend the city and maintain it. And it became that foothold, the place of security for the Muslims at the time.
Did the community come back from Ethiopia or did they stay there?
That's a really good question. Thank you. So, the community that went to Ethiopia was led by a couple people. And it was a small group. And when they got to Ethiopia, they encountered the Negus, the Najashi. And he asked them why they were there. They told him. And he was like, cool. Yeah, you guys can stay here, right? They talked to him about the Muslim beliefs regarding Jesus and Mary and stuff. And he's like, I don't see why you guys can't stay here. So he let them and he protected them. But the tribes people tried to get them back because they saw it as like a slight. The people from Mecca, they were like, oh, our people are leaving. They're going to make us look bad. They should just come back so we can kill them. And so they went to the Negus and they petitioned him to return. And he turned them away because he was a wise man. He could see kind of what was going on in the background. However, there was a rumor at some point that was floating around that, oh, perhaps the people of Mecca have now become more, soft towards the religion. So most of them did come back at one point because there were some rumors floating around. They got back and they saw that was just rumors. They were still, it was like just as bad as before. It was actually worse now. And so many of them left again to go back to Abyssinia. And then after Medina became a place of security and all of a sudden the Muslims had like some type of political system and establishment, they did return, all of them. So like 99% of the Muslims who were in Abyssinia under the Negus did return to Arabia. And Muslims have a lot of appreciation for the Negus because he protected the earliest immigrants. And so you'll find a lot of interesting traditions there. I realize I'm going very slow. So I'll try to cover these next few things. What is our book? I think many of the faith traditions here understand that, like, you know, there are books associated with them often. And so our primary text is called the Quran. Now, does anybody know what Quran means?
Does it have to do with calling out?
It does. That's right. Al-Qari is one who recites. Quran means that which is recited. And so I have like a copy, you could say, of the Quran on my phone, but it's not the Quran itself. What the Quran is the speech. We say that that's the uncreated speech of God. We've recorded it, of course. But those recordings are just books, right? The Quran is the speech itself.
So yes. I just want to say that, like, Martin Luther, for instance, for those who are familiar with the Lutheran tradition, said that the Word of God really doesn't, it's not really on the page. It happens when it's spoken aloud in community. It's only when it's given breath that it conveys the message. So
that's lovely. Yeah. So that's one of the reasons why. So the Quran is still recited, read, memorized in the very original Arabic in which it was revealed. Arabic has moved on since then. We have many different dialects. It's not written or discussed generally in modern Arabic, but in what you would call Old English, I suppose, right? We call it Fusha, but it's like ancient Arabic. It's the Arabic of its revelation. And the reason why, I should say, it's preserved so because it's a very oral tradition. Like I said, it's recorded, but it's been preserved through the ages in this oral tradition. So the speaking of it is very important. When we pray, we speak it, you know, when we read it, we speak it. It's like, If you're next to me as I'm walking around and you hear something, that's just me reciting it. Basically, it's a kind of part of us. There are other books, of course. I'm sure you're familiar with the Torah, the Zabur, Dawud, the Torah, the Psalms of David. You know, the Gospels, right? The Quran, we consider it to be like one of those books. One of the other tenets of our faith is that we accept that these are all the books. We accept all the books of the Lord. One of the cool differentiators is we just have one version, which is neat. Like there's translations, but it's still preserved in that initial language, you know? So that's also kind of important to our faith tradition to maintain that. Just like, you know, you may have seen the Gospels were probably revealed in Aramaic initially. The Torah has its Hebrew. And it is not, it's about 600 or so pages. It's not uncommon for people to have memorized all of it. Like, in its entirety, letter for letter. I'm not one of those people, before you ask. I have memorized some portion of it, But like I, several people, even in my own family, my brother-in-law has memorized the entirety of the Quran. Many people have done it. And that's one of the mechanisms of its preservation. Filled with beautiful verses. I mean, like, just listening to it is enchanting, but then you understand that the deep meaning behind it, it's a very multi-level experience. There's inspiring stories, useful lessons, and those are the things that are kind of guiding us towards being good people, driving us back to that doing of good deeds and the avoiding of bad deeds. I would like to recite something. I picked a very short recital. I would like to recite it in Arabic first, but don't worry, I'm not like cursing you guys in Arabic or anything like that. I'm just reading for you one of the shortest passages from our book. And we'll talk about the meaning too, just so you understand what I mean. And yeah, so before we recite, we always seek refuge from Shaitan, from Satan, and we begin always in the most beloved name of God, which is the most merciful. أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم والعصر إن الإنسان لفي خسر إلا الذين آمنوا وعملوا الصالحات وتواصوا بالحق وتواصوا بالصبر. God starts this chapter, which is titled Time Itself, Asr means time, with a promise, or a swear, you could say. So just as a Muslim would say, Wallahi, you know, a Muslim might say that I swear by God, right? God can swear by anything because God created everything, right? So in this case, when he swears by something, when God swears by something, it means that what's to follow is related to the topic, right? In this case, the Lord swears by the concept of time, time itself, which plays a big role in human relations. وَالْعَصْرِ إِنَّ الْإِنسَانَ لَفِي خُسْرٍ. Indeed, mankind is always in a state of loss. Mankind is always losing. Does that mean that we're losing at video games? Not necessarily. It means that whatever you have in this world, it will not stick with you. Remember, this ties back to the core themes of our faith tradition. Make use of your health before you get sick. Make use of your youth before you are increased in age. Make use of your wealth before you are subjected towards poverty. All those blessings that we amount in this world are ultimately ephemeral, right? They are being just entrusted to us for a short period of time. So we see what did you do with it, right? Did you do the good thing? Did you avoid doing the bad thing? إِنَّ الْإِنسَانَ لَفِي خُسْرٍ. All of mankind is in a state of loss. إِلَّا except. This is very common language in the Qur'an. God will show a rule and then an exception. We love to talk about the rules before the exceptions because sometimes we get kind of into the weeds. But إِلَّا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا. Except for the ones they believe. وَعَمِلُوا الصَّالِحَاتِ. And they do good deeds. All of mankind is constantly losing and will lose, except for the ones who believe and then they do good deeds, and then they advise each other towards this truth, and they advise each other towards patience. Patience is a wonderful thing. You know, Muslims believe that the justice of God is complete, meaning the one who is despairing has only to be patient, you know? And patience doesn't mean to do nothing, obviously, in our faith tradition. It means to do as much as you can and realize that God will take care of the rest, right? And so, some people have called this passage a summary of the religion because it ties up those elements that we discussed earlier, right? God saying that by the concept of time, everything will be lost except for those good deeds that you send forth and the belief that you hold in your heart. And then coming together and encouraging people about this concept. We have five pillars of our faith tradition. I'm sure you've heard them. Can anybody tell me one?
Prayer 5 times a day.
Got him. Okay, that's one.
Charity.
Charity is there. That's very smart. Given that that's, I'm supposed to get to that eventually.
pilgrimage.
Hajj, yes, the pilgrimage. Okay, that's good.
Cleanliness.
Cleanliness is absolutely very highly regarded in our faith tradition. But we'll still consider the dirty person Muslim.
Fasting
in the month of Ramadan, and I'll go easy on you for the last one because it's kind of, I don't want to say it's a gotcha, but so what are the five pillars of faith? The first is just to have faith, right? It's called the Shahada, the declaration of faith. It doesn't have to be a literal declaration; it just means that that person believes in their heart that this message, right, that there that there's one God and He has messengers, etc. Right?
Can you say that again?
It's called the Shahada. So the Shahada is just a description for it. Usually you'll find someone say, "Ashhadu an la ilaha illallah, wa ashhadu anna Muhammadan Rasulullah," which means, "I testify that there is one God and that the Prophet Muhammad was his prophet," basically. Yeah. It's just a belief in what we've discussed so far. That's the first pillar. In what we recited, right? After God said, accept, ones who don't lose, right? He said, the ones who believe, and so just belief in one God, basically. Belief in God, you should say. We talked about the second one just earlier, which is prayer. Muslims have a ritual prayer 5 times a day. We pray before the sun has risen. We pray at around noontime in the afternoon, after the sun has set, and at nighttime. All of these prayers are hosted in the mosques. If the Muslims don't make it to the mosque, then they just pray where they are. I've been praying on the grass, and there's a nice like yoga place in the church there, and then in my room and stuff. And the prayer itself is constructed of us reciting the book, of our standing, of our bowing, and our prostration. This is done throughout the whole world, very much so similarly. This picture here is in China, and Muslims will be praying the same way in Morocco, in China, in India, and all across the Muslim world. And as a Muslim, I can tell you that the fact that we all get together, we do our ritual ablutions, we stand shoulder to shoulder, you know. In early COVID, we were standing not shoulder to shoulder, of course, but nominally, you know, we stand shoulder to shoulder, foot to foot, we're listening to that recitation. It's a very unifying thing. Especially given the ethnic background of Islam in America, which I'll get to. But this is one of those things that ties together those bonds of like, you know, family kind of relationship.
Sir?
Yes?
I remember years ago I was seeing a lawyer for some kind of testing things going on in this kind of high-level law firm in Seattle. And, see how serious this prayer is. Christians would ever do this. Anyone that I know would do this. But he said, excuse me, I have to go do something. And he picked up this rug and walked out the door and came back in about 5 minutes. And he said, I had to go pray. And I thought, boy, this is serious stuff. I can't ever see myself doing that in my profession, just getting up and going in prayer and then coming back. So it's a very, very serious part of the tradition.
Thank you for sharing that, Glenn. That's lovely, yeah. So it is a pillar, right? So it's something that's kind of important, at least the belief of it in terms of our faith tradition. I do believe, if I recall correctly, the Franciscan, mm-hmm. there was a gentleman who interacted with Muslims, I think, during one of the Crusades, and he left. And he really liked the idea of that continuous kind of like group prayers. And so he began a practice of calling the Christians to pray 5 times a day in very similar fashion, actually. So I think in some portions of the Christian nation overall, there are similar concepts. But I'm not an expert, of course. Just something I watched a movie on, which was really cool. Zakat. We're going to get into this a little bit more deeper later, of course. If I get there, but please ask questions about it if I don't. Zakat is So we talk about tazkiyat nafs. Zakat is purification. What does that mean, that one of our pillars is purification? Is it meant to be cleanliness? Yeah, sort of. Cleanliness of what? The wealth of ourselves, our souls themselves. Right? And what is one of the mechanisms of that? Is that we purify our wealth by fulfilling the rights of those who are underneath the poverty line. So it's not just charity, because it's not optional. Yes, Reiner?
Does that come from the root of justice?
For us, we say justice would be الرحمن علم القرآن خلق الإنسان علمه البيان وشمس القمر بحسمة والنجم والشجر يسجن والسماء رفعها قسط. So for us, the word justice would be like قاف, سين,
ta. Or righteousness, I guess, is another way to ask the question.
For us, we would use, I think the closest translation that I would use would be purity, purification. There may be like some roots, you know, they have like kind of fuzzy barriers as they run from one word to another.
Because I recognize the word.
Zakat.
And, yeah, from my own language tradition.
Yeah.
And the idea that you don't necessarily do it because you're being nice, but it's our job.
Yes, that is absolutely true, actually. What I was just about to mention is that there's a poor, it's the right of the people underneath the poverty line, right? So it's not like optional. The way I describe it is like, this is a check that Muslims owe to God. Like once a year, if we're over the poverty line or excess wealth, we owe to God this check of like 2.5%. And it goes directly to the ones underneath the poverty line, right? So it doesn't go into a coffer system, but rather it's paid out to a very specific group of people. And the number one recipient of that is the ones who live underneath the poverty line. So we call them the impoverished, the people who are poor. And so to your point, Reiner, it basically represents that idea that it is a debt to society that the Muslims owe to improve upon it, right? So God mentions that those who believe, they do those righteousness, those good deeds, they perform prayer and they give charity, they shall have reward from the Lord. So it's like a mandate. It's one of those requirements on Muslims. And 2.5% is a minimum. Nobody's mad if you give 3% or more. Nobody knows how much you give anyway, right? But like it's meant to be a minimum. It's not charity, because charity is very broad in Islam, right? Like the Prophet said that smiling at your brother or sister is charity, right? So just making someone else happy is a form of what we would call sadaqah or sadaqah, right? It's something higher than that. It's a purification of your wealth and your soul. It's important because I just want to take a pause here to kind of talk a little bit more about the concept of purity. It's possible that, you know, even how we try, that even the ways we earn our wealth, it may have shortcomings in it, right? Especially in modern contexts, right? Maybe how we've managed it, or possibly analogous to nefarious ties, right? Especially in the modern systems. It's possible, especially when it comes to things like climate change or stuff, maybe the banks that invest our money may be tied up in things that are kind of shady, right? And so when we do this action, it's almost as if like the rest of the wealth is halal, right? Meaning permissible, but there has to be a portion that's done to purify it so it's acceptable for us. Yeah. And we will talk about this a lot more in detail, and I already have one more slide here that I love that's cool, so we'll touch on this before. There's a lot to talk about charity. What is the underlying concept of charity? Is that the believers do not attain righteousness until they spend in that charity from that which they love. What does that mean? It means that when we go to donate clothes, ideally we're donating nice clothes, good clothes, new clothes, not socks with like 20 holes and like pants with a third leg and like a sweater that came to us and only had one arm sleeve or something like that, right? But rather you give the things that are nice, that are good, the things that you want yourself. When you're able to love for your brother what you love for yourself, and this is the pathway towards righteousness. We'll touch more on that if I get to it. Another pillar that we touched on was Som, right, which is fasting. My wife's name is Soima, which means a woman who is fasting. it's a very specific name. But fasting is a pillar as well. God says that fasting is prescribed for us just like it was prescribed from the people before us, so that we may become nearer to Him, become conscious of God, of the divine, and become more grateful, right? For all the blessings that we have and to soften our hearts. This is the purpose of fasting in our religion. Encouraging empathy to those that are hungry and the giving of charity. Nobody gives as much. Ramadan is the month of charity. Like it's insane how much of zakat, sadaqah, how much charity and purification happens in that month. So we give up food, water, sexual relations to our spouses between when the sun is risen to when it's set. So summertime Seattle might be 18, 19 hours, like wintertime might be like 12-ish or something, right? Every day for that month. But the, yes, please.
What sets the month for Ramadan? What's it, how is that set out?
Like, yeah, it's a good question. So Muslims operate on a lunar calendar. I think it's similar to the Jewish faith tradition, although we don't have a leap month. So we have 12 months, each of them are 29 or 30 days, right, depending on the moon itself. And because of that, it's always shifting, because the Gregorian calendar is locked into season, as opposed to the moon cycle itself, which is out of season by some small few days. And so Ramadan is always shifting. When I was a kid, I thought Ramadan was Christmas time, because it was, right? And then it shifts a few days every year.
Huh? There's your baby.
Isn't it? Sounds like one. It shifts a few days every year, and so we know it starts because we're keeping track of the calendar. And when we see the new moon, we're like, oh, that means the month of Ramadan has started. That we call it the Hilal, the little baby crescent that starts. Yeah. Yes. Go ahead.
I was in Washington D.C. about 3 years ago, having dinner with a friend, and a waitress was probably a young woman in her mid-20s, and she was very pale and kind of tired looking.
Oh, no.
I said, are you okay? And she said, yes, I'm in the last week of Ramadan. I asked, what is that? You know, and then she explained to us. It was quite beautiful, but she looked like she needed a good meal.
That's funny. So, usually for me, like the first week is tough, and then I get used to that. Yeah. Poor lady probably had a rough night.
Once in a while I cheat, but she still looked like she really needed some nurturing.
There are exemptions for those that are interested, right? The ones that are like extremely, you know, old or infirm or sick or pregnant or travelers, there are plenty of exceptions. It's just for those who, so I'm not sure if maybe the lady was anemic or something. That sounds tough. The inwardly things here are to engender those feelings of controlling one's emotions, to not do things like gossiping, and to control our nafs, our soul itself, right? And so we're purifying ourselves every year. Ideally, from one Ramadan to the next, you're getting closer and closer toward, you know, you're kind of nearer and nearer to the divine, right? This is the month of the Qur'an as well, meaning the Qur'an was first revealed in the month of Ramadan. So, we read it a lot. Like, there's a lot of recitation and praying with the Qur'an in that month. The final pillar here is the Hajj itself, the pilgrimage. One time in our life, if we can afford it and we are we meet all the requirements, we are mandated to do Hajj. What is Hajj? It's once in a lifetime. If you're physically and financially able to do it, and we're all going to the city of, anybody remember? Mecca or Bakka, depending on what you want to call it. Almost 2 million Muslims are going every year, and it would be many more than that, but the city of Mecca actually has to limit it because it's one city, and there's, you know, almost 9 billion Muslims, right? So it's they have to mandate how many people are able to come every year, so it's about 2 million, if I recall correctly. Although with the current COVID restrictions, I'm not sure if they like reduced that actually. They go every year. I went in 2017. I know exactly what human beings smell like because I was next to 2 million of them, like in very close proximity. And it was the best trip of my life. And the trip itself is ultimately a walk through the life of the prophet Abraham and his family. As we just talked about in the previous text, Abraham was sent with his family to Mecca, where he established Ishmael and Hagar, who then integrated themselves with the kind of wandering Arabs of the area, right? And from there, after many, many generations, came the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him. And so in Hajj, what we do is, just like the Prophet Abraham and his son Ishmael built that synagogue, that church in Bakr, we call it the Kaaba. It's a masjid. It's in Islamic, you know, we say it's like the first place of worship established for that specific reason on all of earth, basically. It was by the Prophet Abraham at that time. So it's there in Mecca. Obviously, it's just a building, it's bricks. The place is the important thing, not the cube itself. But we go there just like Abraham did with his son, just like Abraham did with his family, where they walked around it offering their prayers to God. Oh God, accept this act of worship from us. We do the same thing. There's a place there where the feet of Abraham are kind of preserved in stone, where they say he stood. And so we pray behind his place of prayer. Just like Hagar herself ran between the peaks of two mountains looking for help, we also run between the peaks of two mountains doing this as an act of ritual worship. Just like Ishmael with his little baby kicks and the angel Gabriel cracked open the ground to reveal that well in the first place that's referenced in the earlier text that we talked about. We also are drinking from that time. Just like Abraham went to go and sacrifice Ishmael, we finish our Hajj through dedicating a animal in the name of God. So every little bit of that story that's related to that region is walked through by the Muslims. And it is the most unifying thing I've had in my personal life, because it's, like I said, I can't even say shoulder to shoulder, you're just kind of compressed with humanity, you know? And despite the fact that people are from, you know, East Africa, Southeast Asia, from all over, and you don't share any common language with them, you're saying the exact same prayers in the same language, just so you understand each other, right? You're saying the same prayer of Abraham and his family. Oh, our God, accept this act of worship from us, right? It's a very unifying thing to see all these people all tying and bending their hearts and their wills towards their Creator in the exact same way. It's very impactful. It's about a 10-day challenge, testing, encouraging you to forge your soul into that best version of itself and eke out the most noble qualities therein, right? It ends with Eid. So the word Eid is just festival. We have two festivals, right? There's one at the end of Ramadan. There's the one that would end here with the sacrifice of the ram from Abraham, right? Which ends at the end of Hajj. So it's really important. We don't actually pray to the Kaaba. That's something that sometimes you hear. Like I said, it's just like a brick building with like a cloth. It's the region that's sacred. We're praying to God in the direction of that city. Yeah. Which is pretty cool, because you imagine like people all over the world are all facing the same direction. All the Muslims are all facing towards Mecca, no matter where they are. I'm sorry, go ahead.
Is it just once a year, or does it go throughout the year, just different groups?
That's actually a really good question. So people do visit all throughout the year, but we call this trip in Umrah. It's not a Hajj, so it's not... Hajj has to be in the season of Hajj. We have a month called the month of Hajj. It's called Dhul Hijjah. Mm-hmm. And so in the month of Hajj is when people can discharge that requirement once a year. It's the last month of the year, so it's like the equivalent of December, I guess. Mm-hmm. Although it moves. And that way, you know, people enter into the new year, new people, right? It's like once you finish your Hajj, it's like you're all over, you know? It's like you're a child. You know, it's starting a clean slate, new you, right? New year, new you. But people do go all throughout the year for things called Umrah, especially the people who live there. They do these pilgrimages like weekly. The people in the city might do them daily, right? Monthly, depending on how close you live, right? For people like me here in America, you know, I've been on like one Umrah, one Hajj, right? So I've been twice. Yes.
So, it's kind of maybe a silly question, but so people, let's see, east of Mecca would be facing west?
That's right.
Okay. That was just a question I've had for a long time.
And the people on the east will be facing, yeah, and the people, well, yeah, everybody's facing in that,
yeah,
in that one direction. So the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, was born in Mecca. Oh God, I'm going so slow. I'm so sorry, guys. Was born in Mecca, and so he used to pray. Mecca's to the south, Jerusalem's to the north, right? So he used to pray on the south point of the Kaaba, so he could face the Kaaba, face, you know, the Kaaba, that building that Abraham built, or that area, and Jerusalem at the same time, right? And then he moved to Medina, which is north of Mecca. So he could no longer face both locations. So he was turning towards facing Jerusalem, because that was his Qibla. That's where the Muslims were facing towards, ultimately. And then God's like, he mentions like, I know this hurts your heart, because Mecca is the city of your birth, you're a descendant of Abraham. And so he allowed them to change the direction of prayer towards Mecca. There's so much, and I went so slow, so let's go to... there's so much good stuff, though. So much good stuff. Okay, I'll stop here just because I think this is really cool. This is a neat little thing. Gallup poll. It is old. 2008, right? How many years has that passed? Like 14 years or something. But there is a nice little poll to show you what I meant by Rainbow Coalition here at MAPS. Islam is the most ethnically diverse religion in America. The majority of Muslims being white and black Muslims, of course. But there are significant portions of people from of Africa, South Asia, kind of all over. Specifically in Seattle, there's an enormous Indonesian population. There's a lot of people from Cambodia, Cham Muslims in Olympia, where Rabbi Yohana lives. A lot of Eritrean folks, Somali folks. There's an enormous Lebanese community in America, as well as Egyptians and people like myself from the subcontinent of India, etc. And the list goes on. And so Islam itself has a lot, you know, because all these people bring their own backgrounds to it. And so it's the skeleton that we've been going over that ties us all together. It's pretty nifty. Also, I love this. As someone from South Asia, I have to say, I love it when someone just says Asia. Like, are you kidding me? You know how much that encompasses? But anyway, such is life. I love this verse. I'm hoping I get a chance to share it on like the Thursday night Vespers, so you guys are getting a sneak peek in case you're only able to show up to one. But God mentions that all of mankind has been created from male and female, made into nations and tribes, so that you may get to know one another. The purpose of us being different colors, different ethnicities, different backgrounds, not for us to then say one is better than the other, but to use that as an opportunity to learn more about one another and to round ourselves out. And no one is better than the other. No nation, no person, no gender. There's no superiority except, God says, the one that is nearest to him, right? The one that is the most conscious of God. That is the person who has any advantage, no one else. The same thing is echoed in one of the final sermons of our Prophet Muhammad, may peace be upon him. He mentions that all mankind comes from Adam and Hawa. So the Arabs have nothing over the non-Arabs. No non-Arabs have any superiority over the Arabs. No white person has a superiority over a black person. No black person has a superiority over a white person. Illa bitaqwa, except the one who is the most conscious of God and does good deeds. All tying back to the message of believe in God and then do good deeds, don't do bad deeds. Some stuff about justice. Islam cares a lot about justice, qist. If you, all you who believe, in our book it mentions that we have to stand for justice. If we're going to be calling ourselves believers, you stand for justice, witnessing the correct thing for God, even if the one who did the wrong thing is yourself. You still have to be witness for what was right. Even if the person who did the wrong thing was your parents or your siblings, right? And maybe you guys have a lot of wealth, but the person that was done wrong is very poor. The command is that the most important thing is what is just. That's what is beloved to God. This is a cute picture. Look at young me. Look at that lovely beard. And then this is Imam Adam Jamal. You guys may have met him the last few years. But I took too long, and now I don't have time to talk about the main subject, which is the things that I wanted to touch on for Jubilee. Some of the rules of Jubilee seem to be around the freeing of slaves, the principles of the clearing of debts, and so I wanted to touch on that a bit. In Surah Al-Balad, God mentions that mankind becomes arrogant and they begin to boast about how much wealth they've accumulated and what they spend it on. But despite that, that's not the difficult thing, right? To get money, to spend it is not the difficult thing. What is difficult? What's hard on a human soul? It's the giving up of that wealth, right? Because that's what's beloved to to people, right? Is the chasing of capital, its consumption, its expenditure. So what does it mean? So if mankind has not gone through a difficult pass, like you can imagine like a hike and you go to the top of the hike and there's a pathway that narrows, it's rocky, it gets really sheer. It's a difficult pass. What is that difficult pass in our own lives? The very first thing God mentions is it is the freeing of a slave. And he goes on to mention, it is the feeding of an orphan who is near in relation to you. It is the giving of wealth to the poor person, matraba, who is in the dirt. He has nothing, she has nothing, just in the dirt. That is the difficult pass. But the very first example there is the freeing of a servant, freeing a slave. So I just want to talk about that a little bit. My name is Kareem, but my brother calls me Abdul Kareem. So we use this word Abd. Abd means a servant. And so we think all of us are servants of the Most Divine, right? And so God loves God's servants. There's a narration I love about the prophet and his companions, and they saw a woman, and the woman's child was crying. The woman took the child into her clothes and began to nurse the child. And the prophet asked his companions, do you think that this woman would take her child and just throw it into a fire? Would she just destroy her child of her own will? They said, no, no way. The woman would not do that. That's her child. She loves the child. The prophet, may peace be upon him, said, indeed, God has more love for his servants than this mother for her child. So what God wants, what God really wants, is the freeing of God's servants, right? For us to be free, to enjoy his paradise, basically, right? To be free in that concept. And so when a human being who has a servant, which obviously this is different in the modern day context, but bear with me because I think it's interesting. And the human being then frees that servant, of course that's beloved to God, because God themselves wants to free humanity. So what do you do with your zakat money? I think earlier I mentioned that there are several categories. The number one in our modern context is just the ones who are below the poverty line. But there are specific categories, I believe it's 8, mentioned in our text about who zakat money can go to, who charity money can go to. God says that they are for the poor, those under the poverty line, the needy, right? Maybe they're under the poverty line, but they're close, right? The ones who have no job, basically, except to distribute zakat itself. Bringing hearts together. And for freeing of slaves. Continues, for those in debt, and for the cause of Allah, and for the traveler who has no way home. This is an obligation owed by the wealthy to God. And God is the most knowing and the most wise. Earlier I commented in a previous discussion about how I sometimes view debt as like those severe debts for like school and like healthcare and all these things as like a modern day version of indentured servitude. But it's that freeing, the lifting of that yoke that is beloved to God. I noticed that I went over time. I'm so sorry. so much more. I'll end with just why. Why zakat? Why is it important? I mentioned that this is a purification of the wealth, right? And that it's there's this time when a lot of wealth enters into the Muslim community, and then there's people are contentious. Where does the wealth go, right? And God mentions that as for the gains, right? This wealth that has come, that is for the orphans, the poor, and the needy, so that wealth may not circulate amongst your rich alone. This is concept of, in Islam, of the obligation of the ones over poverty line to be bettering their society in direct support for the ones who are underneath the poverty line and the other categories that we saw earlier, right? That if we don't right the funnel, then wealth always only trickles up, right? And once it trickles up, it stays there, it circulates. But do you imagine water flowing down a mountainside and it stays in a swamp, it stagnates, doesn't flow, right? Any life that wants to benefit from it has to hobble up to the stagnant swamp and lick from the nasty, scummy water, right? As opposed to what the wealth should be doing, which is flowing out into the needy, right? That is how it will truly benefit. As for this picture, it's an interesting story. There's like AI robots that you can feed words and they make images for you. So that just was made when I typed in flow of wealth. I think it's really cool. One last point here, due to the fact that we're doing Jubilee. One of the concepts of Jubilee is the clearing of old debt. So in Islam, we don't pay or receive interest. We don't agree with it as an ethical thing. And in his final sermon, the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, mentioned that that interest is outlawed, and the very first interest that will no longer be accepted will be that of my own family, just as a first sign. So money lending is different in the scope of the religion, basically, right? Like if somebody loans you $100, you only owe them $100, right? Or they can forgive the loan, of course, right? Anyway, I took too long. Apologize. My name was Kareem Molana. If you have any questions, you can ask them now or go about your day. And please do, let's stay connected. Yes, Glenn.
And just want to say, tomorrow, Rabbi Yohana, Kareem and I will be doing a conversation about, we obviously haven't been living in Shemitah. We obviously maybe as a society haven't been living this sort of understanding of how we treat each other economically. So we'll be talking about how do we get from where we are to where we want to go. And then on Friday, I'll talk about Jesus' critique of empire, and then what Jesus says about how we can respond in the midst of an empire to get to a new reality. So, can we just all give Kareem a thank you?
Thanks, guys. No, thank you guys for being here. I appreciate the opportunity to speak to y'all. Yes, Glenn?
When you mention, you say Muhammad, you say, and peace be with him, or?
Yes. So, in Arabic, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam means, may the peace and blessings of God be upon them. We say that generally for all the prophets. So, for example, if I said Jesus, I'd say Jesus alayhi salam, may the peace be of God be upon him. Yeah.
Thank you.
Yes.
Thank you.
Of course.
If anybody wants to learn about how trees are equivalent to people and what that teaches us, 10:30.